One of the things I love about our regular prayer gatherings is the opportunity to pray with other people. If you haven't made it a regular habit to come along to the prayer gathering, it's one of the great reasons to come along, is not just to be able to pray yourself, but also to listen to other people's prayers and to join in with a hearty amen at the end of it. It's a great thing to do. It's a real privilege to do every 2 weeks as we gather together. But I do have something that I have to confess as well. And that is that I often find myself comparing my prayers to other people's. I don't know if you've ever done that. You're there perhaps in a small group and someone else is praying and you think to yourself, that is a great prayer. I just wish I could pray like that. Yeah, it's so thoughtful, it's inspired and insightful, it's really biblical in its themes. I just really wish my prayers were like that. And I begin to compare myself to other people. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that. I guess most of us probably have. We all have a tendency to compare ourselves to others, and it's certainly true, I think, in prayer as much as anything else. Well, if that is your tendency, just as it is mine, as we open our passage from Joshua chapter 10, we run the risk of finding an enormous discouragement, don't we? Because right in the center of this passage is an amazing, a powerful prayer. Look down with me again at it in verse 12. Of Joshua chapter 10. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and new moon over the valley of Aijalon." Now that is some prayer, isn't it? Joshua prays that the sun would stand still in the sky. And the writer then comments in verse 14, "There has never been a day like it before or since." And we can well imagine it. It is amazing. It is a powerful prayer. And I don't know about you, I have never prayed that. I don't think I've ever had the tendency or desire or boldness to pray that God would make the sun stand still in the sky or stop the rain. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone else pray it in a prayer gathering either. It's an amazing, a bold prayer that Joshua would pray and ask God that he would answer a prayer like this, but God does. And so as we read this and we think of the boldness of Joshua's prayer, we might begin to compare ourselves with Joshua and think, well, how inadequate our prayer life must be if this is the kind of prayer that someone like Joshua would pray. And so as we open this chapter, it's possible that this could seem like a very discouraging prayer. But I want to suggest to you today that rather than being discouraging, this powerful prayer is in fact greatly encouraging. And to help us see that, we need to get the context from which Joshua prays this prayer. And the context is laid out for us at the beginning part of this chapter in verses 1 to 7. And in fact, it carries on from the events that happened back in chapter 9. Back in that chapter, the people of Israel had made a peace treaty with one of the peoples of the land of Canaan, the Gibeonites. And they had agreed to have peace with them. But the problem was, as we open chapter 10, that this begins to threaten the kings of the cities nearby. They think to themselves, if Gibeon, which is a very powerful city, has made peace with the Israelites, what is to stop other cities going along with them? That will weaken our position. And they look around and they see how God had helped the Israelites destroy two major cities of Ai and of Jericho. And so these local kings begin to feel very nervous indeed. And it's up to the king of Jerusalem to arrange a coalition of other kings in the southern area, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And just to give it a sense of where that is, here's a picture of Canaan at the time of Joshua. And if we zoom in to the bit that's just at the top of the Dead Sea, you might be able to read the places that are there. If you look to the top right-hand corner, there is Jericho, and next to it, Gilgal, which is the base of operations for the people of Israel at this time. Across, you go to the middle at the top, you'll find Gibeon, this area, this city that had made peace with Israel. And then towards the south, you have all these different cities that have banded together in order to attack Gibeon. And that is what they do. They decide that this situation is unacceptable. It threatens their peace. It threatens trade routes and other things as well. And so they set out to attack Gibeon. Perhaps they think they can recapture it, reclaim it for the people of Canaan rather than those who have made peace with Israel. But certainly they want to send a message to the other city-states around that they think should think twice about making an alliance with God's people. Well, as you can understand, the people of Gibeon don't take this lightly. They cry out to the people of Israel in verse 6, who then come to their aid. Verse 7, we're told that they march from Gilgal, and they come with their best fighting men. There's an enormous army that comes with them. And they come and they surround and attack the armies of the kings of the Amorites at Gibeon. And that is the context that Joshua prays his powerful prayer. It's in the context of the attack. It's either in the midst of or possibly just before the attack that Joshua prays. And he prays that the Lord would let the sun stand still in the sky over Gibeon. And this is a great military advantage. It means that the day is prolonged. It's the longest day and allows the battle to continue all the way until it is completed. And God answers the prayer. Verse 13, we're told, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. And so the battle raged on, and there was no respite for the armies of the kings of the Amorites. You can imagine what they must have been thinking. As they're there in the midst of the battle, they're saying, why isn't the sun going down? If only we can get to night, then under the cover of darkness, we can slip away, get some rest, regroup, and reattack. But darkness never comes. God sustains the day as long as the battle needs to rage. And so the people of Israel win the battle. It's an amazing, it's a powerful situation, and it's amazing and a powerful prayer that Joshua prays. So how on earth can this be an encouraging prayer? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. The first thing is it reminds us that God answers prayer. It's a very easy thing to say. It's a very easy thing to forget, however. But here is a reminder that God truly does answer amazing prayers. But it also reminds us that this is a unique prayer. I've never prayed this. I don't imagine you've ever prayed it. And that's okay because we're not supposed to. It's said that there has never been a day like it before or since. This is a unique event in the history of God's people. We're not necessarily to expect, if we pray, that the sun will stand still in the sky. But we do know that God can perform miracles, and I believe he still does today. But we're not necessarily to expect them every single day. This is a unique prayer. But I think the most important lesson that we can learn from this, the encouragement that we can give, is the lesson that it is designed to teach us. You see that in verse 14. After telling us about this powerful prayer, the writer says there's never been a day like it before or since. What kind of day was it? Well, it was a day when the Lord listened to a human being. And then he goes on to say this, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. You see, this prayer is designed to teach us something. And it is designed to teach us that our God is a God who fights. Perhaps you notice that that is a recurring theme throughout this chapter. It's there in verse 8, as the people of Israel march from Gilgal, God sends a message to Joshua, and it says to him in verse 8, do not be afraid of them. That's the Amorites and their armies. Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. God is going to assure the victory for his people. And that is exactly what happens. We come to verse 10, and we're told that God, the Lord, threw the armies of the Amorites into confusion. We're not told the mechanics of that. We're not told exactly what happens, but somehow God allows the minds of the Amorite armies to get confused, and so they're unable to fight. And in fact, the way that verse 10 is worded suggests strongly that it is the Lord that is doing all of the action in that verse. So we could read this, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, and then so the Lord defeated them completely at Gibeon, and the Lord pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon, and the Lord cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And then finally, when we get to verse 11, we find the Lord acting in a very dramatic way by attacking these armies with hailstones. Here is a divine, a supernatural control of nature and the weather. And we're told that more die by those hailstones than by the swords of the Israelites. And as we read this story, it is clear that the writer wants us to understand that it is God who has won the victory for his people, not least in answering Joshua's powerful prayer. So it isn't just that this is an amazing miracle that should make us feel astounded as we read it, but rather this is a miracle that is evidence, as verse 14 tells us, that surely the Lord is fighting for Israel. That God is a God who fights. And actually, as we go on through this chapter, we see the same again. Joshua and the Israelites wage war against these southern kings. They trap the kings in a cave, and then they go on a campaign all around these southern kingdoms, defeating town, city after city. And eventually, they conquer a territory that covers this southern area. It's almost as big as what would then become the southern kingdom of Judah later on in Israel's history. And what is the reason for this? Well, you can find it out by turning over the page with me to the end of Joshua chapter 10, just over the page. And look down with me at verse 42. After this amazing campaign in the south, we read in verse 42, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because Joshua was such a great military leader? Because the people of Israel were so well trained and fit and strong? No. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The answer is clear. It is because the Lord fights that the people win. And we have this picture painted for us of God as a warrior who brings with him an assured victory. And the people of Israel are not to think of the Lord as a strong but optional player on the team. You sometimes see this in various sporting events, don't you? There's perhaps a particularly strong player, but you keep him in reserve because you think, well, maybe we can win without him. And the team goes out and perhaps they win, or maybe they struggle a bit, and if they do, well, they'll bring this strong player out from reserve, substitute him for someone else, and put him onto the field, and then they're guaranteed to win. Israel is not to think of God as a substitute player. Yeah, bring him on if they need to, but they can probably do it themselves. You only need to read the previous two chapters to see how badly that fails. No, it is God who fights for his people. And if he fights, then victory is guaranteed. And if God does not fight for them, well, then defeat is inevitable. The Puritan writer William Gurnall puts it this way. He says, the strength of the general in other hosts lies in his troops. But in the army of saints, the strength of every saint, yes, of the whole host of saints, lies in the Lord of hosts. Our God is a God who fights. And lest we think this is just the book of Joshua, we find this theme all the way through the Bible. In Exodus chapter 14, as they prepare to leave Egypt, to flee Egypt, God tells Moses as they prepare to flee these words, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And it's a theme that is then repeated on the edge of the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people as they get ready to enter the land these words, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. And as they become settled in the land, it is a truth that is sung by God's people in the Psalms, such as Psalm 24. And this response, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Our God is a God who fights. Our God is a warrior. And again, unless we think this is a picture of God confined to the Old Testament, we have that wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ that we had read in our second reading from Revelation chapter 19. Let me remind you of how that began. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. See, the Bible's picture is very clear. Our God is a God who fights. Our God is a warrior. It's a very clear picture, but it's not a description of God that we hear all that much about. And I suspect that is because the description of God as a warrior is a description that often makes us feel profoundly uncomfortable. I think that's because it sort of conjures up this image of a bloodthirsty warmonger, of someone who is bent on domination and of violence. Some kind of God who maybe can be invoked by others to fight for their side of a conflict. If we have God on our side, well, then we are sure to win. It conjures up in our minds a God, perhaps, who is more brutal than benevolent, who is cruel more than compassionate.
And it is vital, therefore, that we must read this description of God in the context of the whole Bible story, of the whole Bible's portrait of who God is. And if we do that, if we look for the whole Bible picture, well, then we can never see God as anything less than compassionate and loving and kind and patient. But yet, this picture of God as a warrior is also a true picture as well. But we must see that this is not a picture of a bloodthirsty God who delights in violence. But instead, it is a picture of a holy God who delights in justice and righteousness. This image of God as a warrior is a picture of God in his judgment and a waging war, yes, but waging war against sin and rebellion, waging war against injustice, waging war and fighting against the very things that we know in our heart we want to fight against. The things that break our heart break God's heart as well. The things Rachel was telling us about earlier. God is a warrior, but a warrior in his judgment against sin. And we can see this very clearly here in Joshua chapter 10. We see this because these five Amorite kings were the very people that God spoke to Abraham about, all the way back in Genesis 15. Back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants will come and take over this land, but it would take a very long time for that to happen. And the reason he gives Abraham for that is this. He says in Genesis 15, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But now it has. Now the sin of the Amorites, their rebellion against the God who made them, is complete. And so God's judgment falls on them. God's judgment for their sin and their rebellion. God's judgment for turning away from the God who made them falls on them through Israel and their armies. God is a warrior, but he is a warrior who fights for justice and righteousness. We don't have time to unpack all of the different facets of this right now, but if you want to think about this a bit more, I'd heartily recommend Chris Wright's excellent book, The God I Don't Understand, which tackles this issue head on in a really helpful and, I must say, very humble way. I think there are some copies of this available downstairs in the Resources Center if you want to think about this subject a bit more. But what is clear from verse 13 of Joshua chapter 10 is that when God fights, he fights for Israel and against his enemies. You see that in verse 13. With the sun standing still, the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. God is fighting for his people, for those who are his, and against those who oppose him. God fights in judgment against those who have turned their back in rebellion against him. So as we read this, and we think about God being a God who fights, that is never a justification to view God as a talisman to take into our own battles. No, God fights for himself, for his holiness, for his glory, for his righteousness. And in fact, as we think about, as we encounter the God who is a warrior, the God who fights, it asks us a question. Whose side are we on in God's battle? You see, there are only two sides available. We are either for God or we are against him. And there is no room in this picture as we encounter the God who fights. There is no room for detached indifference. To say, well, it really doesn't matter, or I can't be bothered to think about it. It forces us to decide. You may have seen those kind of war films where you have someone approaching the Allied camp and there's a person on guard. As they see someone approaching, they say, who goes there, friend or foe? And you've really only got two answers. It's either friend or it's foe. And you can't say, well, let's have a bit of a discussion about that. It's a very interesting point. I'd like to discuss the pros and cons of both and maybe have some time to think about it, maybe write an academic treatise of it, and then we'll kind of work out what's going on. Now, there and then, as you encounter the battle, then you have to decide, are you friend or foe? There's no room to dither. There's no room for indifference. Maybe you come from a background or a culture where this is very clear, but I have to say, as a Brit, it's very easy for us to view spiritual matters with a kind of neutrality. Well, it doesn't really matter. I don't really have to decide. I know, we like to think of ourselves as British, but when it comes to spiritual matters, we're Switzerland. We stay on the fence. But can you see that as we come across this God who is a warrior, this God who fights, we find that he is a God not to be messed around with, not to be trifled with. He is a fearsome and majestic God, a holy and righteous God, a God who is mighty in battle. And the question he poses to us is friend or foe? Will you be on his side? So with that in mind, let's come back to Joshua's prayer. You see, Joshua's prayer is an amazing prayer, and it's answered in an astonishing and miraculous way. But the heart of the prayer is very simple. What Joshua is asking is this. He is saying, God, please fight for us and not against us. God, may we be on your side and may we not face your judgments. God, fight for us, not against us. And God does. God fights for his people, not against them. And you only need to look at the history of the Israelites up to this point and the history of the Israelites from this point to see it's nothing to do with their goodness, nothing to do with their righteousness. It is simply because they have put their trust in him. What is perhaps even more surprising is that God fights for the Gibeonites too. That is surprising because back in chapter 9, they were a nation that the Israelites were supposed to conquer. They were supposed to attack them, but they tricked the Israelites into making an oath not to destroy them. And now they are the cause of this battle. Here are the Amorite kings surrounding the Gibeonites, and they have placed themselves under God's protection. They were on the outside, saved by the skin of their teeth. Would God protect them too? They'd thrown their lot in with the Lord. They'd said, Lord, we want to be on your side. We want to be on the side of the God of Israel. Would God fight for them or against them? And can you imagine as the massed kings of the Amorites surrounded Gibeon, the people of Gibeon hold their breath. What will happen? Will God be faithful? Will God keep his promise? Will God hold to his oath? Will God fight for them? And he does. And he does. God fights for those who place themselves on his side. And the same is true for us. We can pray the same prayer as Joshua, not in terms of the miraculous sun holding still in the sky, but in terms of the heart of Joshua's prayer, will God fight for us or against us? And that prayer is answered at the cross of Calvary. At the cross of Calvary, that day was a day like no other, a day there has never been a day like it before or since, a day not when the sun stood still in the sky, but a day when the sun was blotted out. As darkness came and descended because God's judgment came down and descended, but not on you or me, on the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, he took the right and just judgment of God. He took the fight of God against all that we have done wrong. He took it on himself. On that day, on that cross, God is both fighting against us and he is fighting for us. There indeed has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord fought for his people by taking his own wrath, his own punishment, his own fight upon himself. The prophet Isaiah puts it into these words. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. See, the wonderful truth as we come in contact with, as we come face to face with the God who is a warrior, the God who fights, is we can know peace. We can know peace with that God, not because of our righteousness, not because of our goodness, but because God himself has won the victory on the cross. It's a victory in a few moments we'll remember, and we will celebrate in bread and wine around the communion table. It is a victory that reminds us that God is a warrior, but all of his war, all of his wrath, all of his judgment has been taken completely by Jesus on the cross. His war, his fight, has brought us peace. And so when our guilt and our shame rears its ugly head, when we doubt how we are in a right relationship with God, whether we doubt he's truly forgiven us, we can look back on that day at Calvary And we can say, there has never been a day like it before or since. We can say, surely the Lord has fought for me, and he has won. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that you are a God who fights. You're a mighty and majestic God. And we thank you that you fought for us on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve so that we might know your peace. In his name we pray. Amen.